For the sake of those on the internet tuning in to hear the song service, we moved everything up a little. We started at 6:15, the song service, so that we could start Brother Russ's discourse a little early. And with that early start, we're going to actually give him another 15 minutes. He thought he could use it well, so we're going to go ahead and extend his to the hour. That way he can make sure he gets in the portions that he wants. And I say portions because this is part one. Part two is in his next service. The title of his talk is A State of the Communication Message. And what we're going to do is ask Brother John from the Tucson area to have an opening prayer on the service. Brother John?
Dear kind, gracious, merciful, all just, wise Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to bow our heads together to honor Thy name. We're so thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that You would send Your Son, our Lord and Master Jesus, to comfort us, to guide us, to lead us in all the ways that we go as a family, a divine developing family that hopefully, dear Heavenly Father, we will be face to face with Thee one day. We ask forgiveness, dear Heavenly Father, where we've come short. Keep our minds clean that we may hear the message that our brother Russell will give us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so deeply for giving us minds to think and to reason with You. For it is our true and one desire, dear Heavenly Father, every day. And we give our thankfulness and our praise in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
And with that, we're going to turn the podium over to Brother Russ. And
thank you, Brother Keith and Brother John, for the prayer. Before we get into our discourse, we bring Christian love from the Rockland Brethren, as well as the New Brunswick Ecclesia, also in New Jersey. Not also in Rockland, New York, technically, but we're online. But then the New Brunswick Brethren also asked that we convey their Christian love. And in a rather sad but happy note, I suppose, as some of you or many of you would know, Brother Paul Malley had intended to come down with us here to San Diego for this trip, but he passed beyond the veil, and if faithful, I'm sure the convention that he's at is much more desirable than the one here. No offense to the San Diego Ecclesia. But anyway, that was a little bit of a twist that we did not expect. The discourse is slightly different than what might have been announced, but is in two parts, as Brother Keith had announced. But it is titled A State of the Communion Address. A State of the Communion Address. And for those that might follow politics at least a little, and we can hardly avoid that these days, the title is obviously one that's constructed around the idea of the message that the President of the United States gives to a joint, session of Congress. There we go, a little slip. Typically at the beginning of the new year, a message that in effect characterizes the condition of the nation, the legislative agenda, and what the national priorities are. So in characterizing our discourse as a State of the Communion address, we are alluding to the familiar Greek word koinonia that is translated into English in our common version of the Bible, either as communion or fellowship. Hence, a State of the Communion address. And obviously, we're not in a presidential capacity, or for that matter, in any special capacity. We're not giving this address to a joint session of Congress, and neither are we giving this in a timely fashion, at least according to the beginning of the new year. But we hope that it is timely in a prophetic sense, along what we might describe as the broader line of thinking, as described by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:1, a very familiar text. "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." Certainly along natural lines, one does not have to be particularly well-informed to see that there are any number of perils that we and our nation, and for that matter, for all intents and purposes, all nations face. Our intent, however, as already expressed, is not to address the concerns that face the entire world, but rather those concerns that have a more direct bearing, if you will, on the spiritual welfare of our fellowship. The three observations that we'll be making concerning the condition, agenda, and priorities of our fellowship, many of you here in this room likely have already made to a lesser or greater extent. In the course of making our remarks, while we will treat each of our three, I'll say, observations separately, given the close relationship of each, there will inevitably be a bit of overlap between all three. And also, if we were asked what our primary purpose of this discourse is, we would answer by saying that our intent, at least, would be for all of us, to do some real, I guess I'd characterize it as soul searching, and to have a heightened sense of awareness. Hopefully, I'll say these remarks will be seen in a constructive light. Certainly, to some degree, I think you'll find some things that are a little edgy in our remarks. But we hope that they'll be seen in a constructive light, and also see that we all need to be more aware of the circumstances and dangers that we face in the last days. Also, as should be obvious, any remarks that we make that might be construed as an assessment of the fellowship at large are inherently incomplete. Our observations are clearly limited to what we personally have observed, and our assessments are based on those particular observations. And they may not be the same as those that you have made. Nevertheless, in keeping with the Apostle Paul's advice, we likewise encourage you to take his advice as recorded in 1 Thessalonians, another familiar text, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And then borrowing from Brother Tim Krupa's earlier remarks, put those speculation meters on, if you will, that you really need to assess even what I say. So observation one, the condition of our fellowship, we would characterize as bordering on a deplorable state of affairs, in keeping parallel with this theme of a state of the communion address. When we read the Bible as a whole contains far more content of the nature of rebukes and admonitions than it contains commendations, or as each of us would hope to one day receive, if faithful, a well done. The bar, I would say, in effect, is set very high. The bar is very high. And lest any one of us, because of being high-minded, I think the sobering reality is that many will fall short of it. After all, when everything is said and done, it's characterized as a little flock. If the Bible, I'll say we're devoid. If the Bible were devoid of the gospel accounts, our collective outlook would be rather dim. The gospel, if you will, is the silver sliver of good news. It's the bright lining to what otherwise might be described as a very, very dark cloud. Not that the scriptures as a whole are completely devoid of softer, I'll say more heartwarming sensibilities, some very touching accounts and positive encouragements and promises, but these more favorable features are dispersed and amount to, I'll say, relatively few verses in the context of the whole. What we read even in the Gospels, more often than not is of a corrective instruction or an outright rebuke. Typically, this instruction is given to those, I'll say, pursuing an errant course of action or those that are in an outright state of disobedience. If there wasn't so much disobedience and the scriptures as a whole were appreciated for what they are, the inerrant word of God, both Judaism as well as Christianity would be in a far better state of affairs than they are today. And to, I don't know if clarify or amplify, I would include all of us under the umbrella of Christianity. The concerns and admonitions as addressed in Scripture are not altogether addressed against nominal Christendom, but rather to all the professed people of God, including natural Israel, which all too often comes on what we might describe as the short end of the stick, in spite of the fact that they are characterized as God's chosen people. And to this latter point, consider this recent media release. This is quite recent. Tel Aviv, Israel. Right at the heart of the Middle East lies a city called Tel Aviv, a bubble of sanity in an otherwise difficult and tense area. Tel Aviv, a city blessed with year-round sunshine and white sandy beaches, is one of the most liberal cities in the world. It is the most gay-friendly city, not only in the Middle East, but in the entire world. This vibrant city is an undisputed queer capital of the Middle East. It offers 24/7 nonstop activities all year round, great weather, great food, gay beaches, and an infinite number of gay bars and nightclubs. Every June, Tel Aviv is celebrating the Gay Pride Week, a week of celebrations and happenings throughout the city with Pride Expo, LGBT Theater Festival, LGBT Film Festival, and the famous Pride Parade, which is one of the most colorful gay parades in the world, unquote. Now, of course, I'll say my anticipation, if you will, faded after the sunshine and white sandy beaches. Imagine what the Lord's assessment is. Sodom, in effect, has reemerged in northern Israel. How sad that the state of affairs there has reached such a low point. Now, in like manner, we may also point out the problems or issues at their extreme in nominal Christendom. Most notably, as we often use the example of papacy. The whole matter of pedophilia being, a glaring recent issue, recent over the course of years, but a real glaring issue. Now, these are obviously extreme examples, which we would expect are not systemic in our fellowship. Looking at the moral concerns such as these, or at just, uh, I'll say for doctrinal errors, it can be rather easy to develop a them versus us attitude or mentality. That is, all the problems and concerns are on their side of the fence, and none exist over here on our side. Rather than making, broad assessments of others, it might be more prudent to say, there go I, but for the grace of God. Our exposure to present truth, particularly as communicated in the volumes, has in many ways helped point out some of the errors that should be avoided and that are so prevalent in nominal Christendom. In principle, we're reminded of the general warning given by the Apostle Paul to the Gentile converts, that they not think too highly of themselves in comparison to the Jews. That is, the very real possibility exists that the Lord could just as easily cut us off as he warned the Gentiles that he could cut off what he had grafted in. And that's recorded in Romans chapter 11. The fact of the matter is that all the Lord's people are influenced by their environment, the world, challenged by the flesh on a daily basis with its tendencies downward. And which also would not be any surprise to any one of us, we're in the direct line of sight of the adversary, who is ready, willing, and able to facilitate our demise. The bottom line, if you will, is that we cannot let our guards down. As already suggested, one could legitimately argue that nominal Christendom is loaded with doctrinal and moral error. And to be sure it is. But the question to be answered is whether the spiritual admonition to be gleaned from Isaiah 28, as just one example, Isaiah 28, only applies to nominal Christendom, or could there be a broader, more inclusive application, or at the very least, a practical admonition for us? Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 28, 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, to focus just a moment on verse 8, the word filthiness, as rendered in the King James and other versions, really doesn't, do justice to the imagery that is being described. Vomit is explicit, for sure, but as the complete Jewish Bible renders this verse, this is Isaiah 28:8. All tables are covered with vomit and feces. Not a single place is clean. I mean, if you think about that imagery, a table full of vomit and excrement, as the Strong's definition characterizes it. And if that doesn't describe a disgusting stench, an ugly mess, I don't know what would. Certainly there are numerous doctrines and practices in Christendom that collectively make this characterization a very valid one. I mean, this is the Lord's word in Isaiah. But we think that there are also some doctrines and practices a little closer to home that can be just as great a concern for us. As early as the first century AD, Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, and others at Centria, who were looked upon in a very favorable light, were admonished by the Apostle Paul. And this is recorded in Romans, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 17. The Apostle Paul said, "Mark them which cause divisions and doctrines, or divisions, pardon me, and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 19, For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Obviously, there existed a very real and present danger, so much so that Paul was concerned for their welfare, and he gave this very disconcerting advice. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. This is like very uncomfortable advice, but clearly, as at least in this instance, it was necessary advice. Now, divisions, you might say, are those that are more along doctrinal lines, and offenses would be typically those among moral lines. Relatively little detail is provided in these few verses, other than the sense that the guilty ones are ostensibly arrogant and have questionable motives. Reading again these same verses, that would be 17 through 20, this time from the English Standard Version. Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So, rhetorically speaking, how might we apply such advice to our day? Satan still hasn't been bruised under the feet of the church yet, so it's maybe more relevant today than it was back in the first century. First, for elders or teachers, there needs to be introspection. Keeping with the analogy of the State of the Union address, we need to ask ourselves, do we have an agenda? In other words, are our motives suspect? We'll address this more specifically tomorrow in part two of this discourse. Then, for the hearers or the students, there needs to be careful scrutiny concerning that which is taught. Are we overlooking doctrinal teachings that are dangerous and giving, I'll say, passes to elders because we like them, or because they have good oratory or leadership skills? Clearly, Paul is not saying that we should be, I'll say, police-like in our behavior or attitude. But as we would understand the instruction, he is saying that we need to exercise great care with regard to who we elect as elders. And by extension, what different doctrinal ideas we are prepared to entertain. And perhaps most importantly of all, that we should not be deceived, we should not be deceived concerning what constitutes evil. There are no shades of gray, no shades of gray when it comes to matters of morality, as our modern enlightened society would like to make us believe. Consider the disheartening percentages of those who were faithful in priestly service in the tabernacle arrangement. Of the five, only Aaron and two of his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, were faithful. Two of his other sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange or unauthorized fire, which resulted in their demise. And if it's not a lesson of percentages, it certainly should be a lesson of warning. Now, I'll say along completely different lines, or another different line, but just as important, at least I'll say again in our estimation and by our observation, and that would be, how do we properly appreciate or esteem the pastor's ministry? Now, this is, of course, a question that's really answered on a very personal basis, but we do think that the extremities, if you will, of thinking are dangerous. At one end of the spectrum, we might crudely say or observe that for some, the pastor's ministry is the be-all and end-all of anything. If the pastor said it, I believe it. An attitude of this sort really doesn't, in our estimation, even reflect what the pastor admonished us all to consider by way of studying the Word of God and not taking his word for it. But in effect, at that extreme end of thinking, a quote from the pastor can be placed or will be placed above a scripture quote. This attitude, again, as we were saying, is not what the pastor himself would promote. And then we sometimes, or you'll be familiar with the text in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, another familiar one. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Furthermore, the pastor, while certainly a prolific writer, a very prolific writer, he didn't even write on every scripture, let alone address all scripture even in context. So I think even on a technical basis, it would be a stretch to try to hold fast that line of thinking. And in this regard, our Lord plainly stated, recorded in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, at the other end of the spectrum is the notion that the Bible alone is all that is needed. And we think from such a perspective that the pastor at best would be characterized as an advanced Bible student. Now, while clearly the Bible is the express word of God, an attitude like this fails to acknowledge the unique and timely roles that we believe the pastor fulfilled in his ministry. Most notably, that there is, in fact, an individual who is characterized as the seventh messenger, a wise and faithful servant, and a man with a writer's inkhorn. The perspective of being hypercritical of the pastor's ministry, particularly because of his failed expectations with regard to the completion of the church, in effect, ignores the means by which, for all intents and purposes, all of us have come to an understanding and an appreciation of the divine plan. And we think such an attitude would proverbially be like the throwing of the baby out with the bathwater. Both of these extreme perspectives, I think, come up short. Clearly, the harvest message by itself will not make our calling and election sure, any more than having a complete intellectual understanding of the Holy Word would. The Apostle Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 13:2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not agape, I am nothing. I am nothing." So in the final analysis, there needs to be a proper respect for and appreciation of the message that has been characterized for us as meat in due season, but not to the exclusion of Holy Writ, the Bible, the Word of God. And more importantly, we need to have, I'll say, the right spirit, a proper motive. So herein lies the matter of a proper balance and a proper analysis, if you will. And to illustrate this point in a more practical way, we call to mind an article which we very recently came across. The article was in connection with the circumstances that led up to the economic recession of 2008, and how the circumstances today are almost identical to those back then. And we'll quote the article because it, I think, contains a good lesson. Why were the warnings missed in 2008? Why was the Fed focus only listening to a small academic group and avoiding market analysis techniques? Not only was the U.S. Federal Reserve documented to have been given a warning, but in the Bloomberg documentary Hank, it is revealed that a former U.S. Treasury Secretary, Hank Paulson, gave his incoming counterpart a warning. The question is, why were these warnings missed? Christopher Wood at CLSA Research didn't go there. But one can say the Fed is looking at rather one-dimensional models and tends to listen to a select group of elite academics. There's very little diversity of opinion. There is very little diversity of opinion in the Fed circle. And truly, challenging authority is not a path to remain included in the elite club. In part, the lack of challenging authority, questioning the consensus thesis, highlights both the current problems at the Fed and why they missed 2008, unquote. Now, the same general observation might be made concerning the recent election results. There was clearly a consensus thesis among the liberals, or at those at the liberal end of the spectrum. We all run the risk, based on our circle of fellowship or family influences, to find ourselves in a similar circumstance as characterized by this quote. Namely, we become part of a consensus thesis and no longer raise our voices, particularly when there is a specific doctrinal or moral teaching that really screams for an inquiry or a challenge. That is, using the language of this quote, to challenge authority, not in an adversarial manner, but rather in a constructive manner, using a "thus saith the Lord" whenever possible. Our Lord's ministry, as an example, was fraught with such occasion when he challenged the teaching or attitudes of the religious leaders of his day. Remember the familiar expression, "It is written, it is written." You know, obviously his tact and his skill were extraordinary, but this still stands as an example for us. Often it requires a good deal of courage, as we had Brother Tim Thomason's discourse earlier. It requires a good deal of courage to speak up. But it's certainly better that we say something rather than going on our merry or blissful way by ignoring the obvious. Remember the Apostle Paul's, or Peter's rather, characterization of the circumstances before the flood? In 2 Peter 3:5, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Avoiding the facts or avoiding confrontation doesn't often end well. As Abraham Lincoln perceptively noted, you cannot escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today. If we're not learning now how to speak up or speak out, how might we expect, if circumstances should arise in the future, to speak up or speak out against what will likely be the majority viewpoint of all Christendom? Isaiah 8:12. "Say ye not a confederacy. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." This is an active, not a passive response. We will need to have those qualities as manifest by the three Hebrews. Be it known unto thee, O King. And we will need to dare, as it is expressed, dare to be a Daniel. In the final analysis, we're all going to be held accountable on an individual basis for what we believe, and more importantly, why we believe it. And to this end, we have another familiar expression in 1 Peter, where he says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." 1 Peter 3:16. Sometimes what one imbibes, what is appropriated to their thinking or ability to reason on Scripture, can be a gross waste. Sometimes it can be a gross waste. Even toxic, as Isaiah 28:8 illustrates, a table of vomit and feces. But the concern, as we would emphasize it, is that there are some rather treacherous teachings and ideas circulating even in our own fellowship. One is that chronology, for all intents and purposes, is of no intrinsic value for the development of the church. Another, that second death is of no great concern or special concern. And this line of thinking borders on the nominal idea of once in grace, always in grace. A third, that natural Israel, in effect, will have no special role in the future. And the fourth, that if the singular act of adultery is committed, a marriage is in effect annulled, and the errant brother or sister is at liberty to remarry. These teachings, as we've heard them personally, do not, in our estimation, they're not valid by Scripture. And these are based, you know, we're not getting into prophecy where there's a lot of latitude for different thoughts on what prophecy might be. But I don't think we should quietly acquiesce or support these types of teachings. And of course, that support is rendered in a very practical way by our votes in the ecclesia, in the election process. And these were like four items that struck a note with us. There are probably others that you have heard. As doctrine decays, and that is both prophetic and moral doctrine, the truth, in effect, becomes watered down. Instead of seeing matters clearly in black or white, or I should say maybe cold or hot, we start seeing numerous shades of gray. Our perception of and our responsibility of engagement in important matters becomes lukewarm. We can strain at the gnat and swallow a camel. We can pay tithe of the little things, but omit the weightier matters. And this is a disheartening reality now, at least as we would perceive it. And as we look forward to what we might expect later, it certainly won't be getting better. For our Lord describes a time when there will be no light and no salt. In Luke 18, verse 8, our Lord poses the rhetorical question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith in the earth?" And the definite article, the, is in the Greek, and it's important to make that notation. There will come a time when the truth will be entirely absent from society. And this is reminiscent of those days leading up to Noah's flood, which our Lord, in no coincidental manner, uses as a clear example. If it's characterized as a little flock today, or a little flock rather in the beginning of the gospel age, what can it be described as now, nearly 2,000 years later, at the end of the gospel age? And as already stated, we can be careful to point out the doctrinal errors of Christendom, so-called, which is appropriate, but we can be negligent to point out our own shortcomings. The fact is, we believe that we have some serious faults. And this "we" is thought of not only just on a personal level, but also on a collective level. In the personal sense, we recall the Apostle John's declaration, If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I mean, that's a pretty blunt statement, 1 John 1:10. And if we were to have any, doubt about the collective sense, just read the assessment of the seventh stage of the Gospel Age Church as a whole. As a whole, it is criticized in very plain language. The familiar text in Revelation 3, beginning with verse 15. Revelation 3, beginning with 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." I'll spit you out of my mouth. "Because thou sayest, I am rich." And while this may have a natural application with regard to wealth, I think it's far more compelling that it's a spiritual lesson, and that it's speaking of the fact that we can think we're satisfied with the harvest message, and that's all we need. Very much like we were saying earlier with nominal Christendom, you know, once in grace, always in grace. We can have this sense of stability, and in fact, it's not there. We can say we're increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, as characterized or suggested at the beginning of our remarks, none of us really are in a position to characterize the whole Bible student movement, because we each have a relatively small sphere or circle of exposure. But as we read these verses in Revelation, I expect we all can relate to the fact that there are some fundamental problems, slash issues, if you will, which sometimes lie beneath the surface, or at other times are like the elephant in the room. It is also a stark reality that we're all fallen. As already expressed, our human nature, our flesh, is constantly warring against our new creature. We all, without single exception, falter. And sometimes we outright fall on the battlefield or fail on the battlefield. Ideally, we should, as Scripture suggests, be of the mind to confess our sins, not to seek out a way, as it were, to hide them under a cloak of love, so-called. Our fallen tendencies, and sometimes even warped sense of thinking, can only be mitigated by repentance, as we just read from our Lord's counsel in Revelation, and also covered by his robe of righteousness. And we fool no one, least of all our Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Borrowing from the earlier expression, this is simple concerning what's evil in the Lord's eyes. And as we look in the context in which Paul makes this statement, it's addressed exclusively to the consecrated. In verse 11, he says, "And such were, that is past tense, some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Paul was not warning the unbelievers, but rather the consecrated believers. And of those believers, there were some that had a sordid past. But on consecration, they were washed, reckonably justified and sanctified. Now, unfortunately, and that couldn't be put in bigger letters, I suppose, unfortunately, even as we have observed amidst our generation, these sins have beset some of our brethren after consecration. And we would say, thankfully, some have followed scriptural protocol and have made a proper repentance, but others have not. Paul clearly expresses that one is delusional if they think they will inherit the kingdom if they are actively in such trespasses as he describes. Imagine what the Apostle Paul would say if he were alive here with us. We think he's alive up there, but if he were here with us. In Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." I mean, once? I mean, maybe 100. Really? I mean, that's how bad it's been over the years. I mean, this is a big problem. In our own fellowship, we've had this. Maybe not nearly to the same percentages as you might say in nominal Christendom, in nominal circles. But boy, it's far more than once. I expect most of us will recall the familiar text recorded in Psalm 91, verse 7. A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. So this gives us a sense of the casualties, a very real sense of the casualties. Noah's family of eight should be a wake-up call. Particularly in light of the fact that the Lord expressly uses those days as an example, as it was in the days of Noah. He speaks to our state of affairs now, and how easily it would be for any one of us today to, as Isaiah 28 verse 13 states, Isaiah 28, 13, fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Think how many brethren you have known that quickly or gradually went out of the way. In the final analysis, as Paul clearly expresses, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. So at the very least, as we read the book of Revelation, and as we particularly identify with the Laodicean stage of the Gospel Age Church, we should take careful note of the scripture admonitions so we can avoid the resulting pitfalls. Again, we take note that there is considerable more criticism than commendation as we read through those seven messages. Now, as depressing as this picture is that we've painted concerning the general condition of our fellowship, it is encouraging to know that whatever we might see or know of that would be of distress to us personally, it will not impede the Lord's plans. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We're on a more personal note even in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is where we will conclude with our part one.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Brother Russ asked that we close with the use of hymn number 63, but verses 4 through 6. Apologize to anybody on the internet that we messed up with the schedule, but we added started back up a little bit early to allow Brother Russ to have enough time for his first half of his discourse. Second half will be at his second service, and also this really concludes the program for tonight. I think there are refreshments for those that are here. The hotel, as most of you know, is just to the west, And if you head out the back of the building, there's a walking path over there. Or if you drove, it's just down to the next. If you need a ride, let me know. Brother Jim?
When I tried to use that gate, it was locked.
It was locked. When did you try to use it?
Coming over here.
Okay, I saw other brethren walk over here, so I'm not sure I understand that, but okay, we'll find out about that. And with that, I hope you stay for the refreshments, and I hope you have a restful night. And with that, we'll ask Brother Russ to close with the first day, a prayer for the first day of convention.
Father in heaven, we approach thy throne of grace. We have so much to be thankful for, especially the privilege of having a measure of understanding of thy plan and its purposes. We desire that we might be faithful in our call, that we might one day hear that well done. We ask for thy overruling with regard to anything that might have been said or suggested amiss, that all things will work out good if it be thy will. We pray for our brethren as they